Thank you, Lord, for the mystery of the proclaimed word. Thank you, my God, how any man can approach that responsibility without dread, I don't know. But thank you for the grace, my God, and the great principle of incarnation, even in that. Christ in us, the hope of glory, and that you can speak through our earthen lips. So the whole thing, my God, is caught up in great mystery. We ask the manifestation of it so as to obtain the faith of your people, that what is proclaimed they will fulfill on the same basis by which the word comes to them, through the incarnate Christ. So bless this time, Lord. Lead us on from the beginning of this morning, we pray, in the unfolding of your great mind and appointed intention for us in these days. Receive our gratitude, Lord, as we look to you for grace upon grace in this remarkable phenomenon of speaking, hearing the word of the living God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think we can begin in Philippians chapter 2. It's called a hymn. Paul's hymn of the remarkable self-emptying of Jesus. The Greek word is kenosis, that God emptied himself, which I don't think that we deeply believe. We unconsciously or otherwise assume that Jesus had divine enablement and access to things that pertain to deity that made his earthly walk different from ours. That we can only admire what he performed, but that he had an especial source, being the Son of God and God, not available to us. Well, as I go on, I'm more and more at odds with that view, that he's the pattern son because he lay aside his deity. He would not have been a pattern. He would not have been a model, an encouragement for us to sonship, if he had a special access through deity that is not available to us. So let's just start there from verse 5, where Paul encourages the formerly pagan believers, Philippi. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, everything in heaven and things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That has got to be a hymn, not just a doctrinal statement. Too glorious. Needs to be pondered and reflected upon, that it took deity for Jesus to take upon himself the form of a man. That this emptying is itself an exercise of divine power. If Jesus were not God and sent from the Father, he could not have performed this. But once having performed it, he was on another basis by which to perform his obediences not different from ours, so that he grew in grace. That growth would not have been necessary if he came fully equipped with all of the enablement of deity, but that the scriptures show growth indicates his humanity and appropriation of grace through obedience that formed him as the Son of God. Don't look at me like that. Like here comes heresy. I think that this is remarkable. And just looking at early episodes in the life of Jesus, even as a boy, before the commencement of his 3.5-year ministry, when he was in Jerusalem for the Passover, and got separated from his parents, who finally sensed his absence and returned and found him. And he explained to them that he had to be about his father's business. I'm trying to find that reference. Anybody have it? I've got two Bibles here. Here it is, in chapter 2 of Luke. At the end of the chapter, from verse 48, "And when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that you sought me? Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spoke unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." So even in this early incident, we see the process of growth in Jesus as a Son of God. He did not come into the earth complete with all the enablement of deity. He laid that aside. And so he walked and came through a process of growth increasingly to the fulfillment of his messianic call, and increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He continued to increase. But the word increase indicates growth. And by what means was it obtained? It was obtained by going down with them. Who's the them? The parents who could not understand that he had to be about his father's business. They were non compos mentis, even though Mary had visitation from angel and a declaration of what the destiny of the son was that was to be born of her. She did not understand his saying. So when he went down with them, he consigned himself to parents who lacked an appreciation and an understanding of his call. And his willingness to go down under those conditions was the very key to his growth in stature and grace. By going down, by submission to the authority of his parents, by denying himself the gratification of relating to parents who would be knowledgeable about his call and honor him in it. And he went down into Nazareth, which is the Annas of Israel. Can any good thing come out of it? So that statement is a remarkable summation of the principle by which growth comes to Jesus and growth comes to us. Submission, self-denial is the key to increase in wisdom and in stature. We see this at the baptism. Well, before I go into that, in another one of my Bibles, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, was speaking about John the Baptist, who also was subject to a process of growth. And then Jesus again increased in wisdom and in years, in divine and human favor. Another such act is the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan. In the time of the ministry of John the Baptist, when John was astonished that Jesus required to be baptized at his hand, and that I need to be baptized of you and you come to me, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him, and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." In the same way that Jesus went down to Nazareth with parents who didn't understand his call, a similar act of humility is going down into the waters of baptism, where he had no need in terms of his own personal sin. But he chose to identify with the sins of the nation by being immersed with them in the place that God has designated as the place of repentance. That's why John the Baptist was astonished. But Jesus said, it's necessary for all righteousness to be fulfilled. And this act of Jesus, so in keeping with the mind of the Father, opened heaven for him. And the dove came down and abided upon him. The dove is the Holy Spirit, the statement of power. So I'm going to make a case that every act of obedience by Jesus in keeping with the will of the Father brings the blessing of the Spirit as the seal of the Father's approval of that act, and was performed by the power of the Spirit, but in it something is communicated to Jesus by which he grows in grace and in favor both with God and with man. There's an increase with every act of obedience, because the Spirit of God is required in the acts of obedience. And when the Spirit of God is conferred for the enablement of an act that is contrary to man and in keeping with God's character, not only is the power of God imparted, but the character of God, because God is the Spirit. And so by the successive and continuing acts of obedience and the impartation of the Spirit, Jesus grows in grace and in favor into full sonship and the completion of his messianic task, which as a son is to offer himself without spot and blemish as a sacrifice unto God. A remarkable little glimpse of this comes in Mark. When he was in a crowd of people, and people were pressing upon him from every side, and this woman, who had that condition for 12 years, which no physician could heal, pressed upon Jesus and said, "If I can only touch his garment, I shall be whole." Chapter 5 of Mark, verse 28-29, straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" The word virtue is translated in other versions of this episode as power. But I'm happy that the Elizabethan translators in this gospel retained an ancient word that stands for power but suggests something more. It suggests character. As if the power that was resident in Jesus was not some magical endowment, but a cumulative increase of God relative to his virtue, relative to his character, relative to his walk and to his obedience. Because if he felt a measure of it go out from him, it means also that there must have been occasion when it came into him. So the question is, how did Jesus acquire virtue or power? And that the issue of power is the issue of virtue or the issue of character, which we have separated in our charismatic generation. In fact, we have been so taken up and mesmerized by power, we haven't even asked or looked for or required the issue of character. And therefore, we put ourselves in a place of deception and following after men because they perform impressive things or appear to, and then later we're shocked when they fall. But the Lord in his great wisdom keeps in harmony the issue of character and power. So virtue, I'm happy for that word, and it's hardly ever used in our own conversation. But leave it to Oswald Chambers to pick up on it. Excuse me as I fumble and bumble my way through. I've got places marked. Would somehow disappear when you need them. Here. If you have my utmost for his highest, you can make a note of the date, December 4th, and he entitles his selection, The Law of Antagonism, because virtue is always going to be opposed. The earth, the world, is inhospitable to righteousness. So virtue is not obtained in some kind of vacuum, but in a contention or striving against the spirit of the world, of iniquity, of evil, of self-seeking. To stand for virtue and to acquire virtue is a contest and a struggle of a moral kind that builds the character of God in the one who stands for it. So when Jesus said that he needs to be baptized, that all righteousness be fulfilled, he was talking about a moral condition and a moral requirement that he could not explain, but he intuited that his identification with Israel's sin by coming into the waters of baptism was a moral thing. It was an identification appropriate to a son who's called to be Israel's Messiah, and could not perform that messiahship in some kind of isolation or independence or superiority to the people to whom he has come as high priest. The high priest has got to identify with the sin of the people, though he himself is sinless. And that's righteousness. It's a moral component. And when the Holy Spirit came upon him, it's a statement of the Father's favor, this is my beloved Son, something was imparted to Jesus of the life of God that enables him to grow in grace and stature and then go into the wilderness again to be tested. So, on December 4th, Chambers says, morally it is the same. Everything that does not partake of the nature of virtue is the enemy of virtue in me. And it depends on what moral caliber I have, whether I overcome and produce virtue. Immediately I fight, struggle, contend. I am moral in that particular. No man is virtuous because he cannot help it. Virtue is acquired. Jesus felt the virtue go out of him as power to heal. But how did it come into him? By standing for righteousness and for the things that are moral and acquired in his walk and conduct. So what's the significance? That the same means by which he grew in grace and in stature is the means by which we grow. By every act that is moral, that is contended against, that requires an exertion, that requires the enablement of God, an obedience, pleasing in his sight, requires the Spirit, because the Spirit is given to them that obey him. Not obey him for trifles that we can perform out of our own humanity, but obey him in requirements that are contrary to our humanity and that are keeping with the spirit of the world. God never calls us to what we can perform in ourselves. The obediences are of an ultimate kind that glorify him and stand for righteousness in a world that is inhospitable, hostile. Therefore, God gives the Spirit to those who obey him. And in giving the Spirit, the person who is obeying is not only receiving the power for that obedience, but the character of God that resides in his Spirit. Because the Spirit of God is not an abstract energy, just a source of empowerment. It is empowerment, but it is also God. And his nature and character is in his life in the Spirit. So by the multiple and frequent exercises of obedience and righteousness for virtue, the character of God is being formed unto a son. Got the picture? You don't believe it, or you don't desire it. And in fact, you would prefer to believe that Jesus has a magical source that we can only admire from a distance, but never hope ourselves to emulate or to obtain. If that were so, he would not be the pattern son. He's the pattern son because he has no advantage other than that which is available to us, which is obtained on the basis of obedience over the issues that are moral, that are demanding and requiring, for which the world is hostile and opposed. So it takes something to go down into the Jordan. It takes something to go down into Nazareth with parents who don't understand him, and Nazareth being the lowest point morally in Israel. And then the next verse says, having gone down, he grew in grace and stature with God and with men. The act of going down, that moral choice, was the key to the growth. And so is it also with us. Back to Forsyth. On his book, The Person and Place of Jesus Christ, he writes, page 349, he grew in the grace in which he always was, and in the knowledge of it, as his personal history, enlarged and ripened by every experience, and as he was always found equal to each moral crisis, the latent Godhead became more and more mighty as his life's interior and asserted itself with the more power as the personality grew in depth and scope. That's a remarkable paragraph that I'll repeat and try and take it apart. But the first word is, he grew. He grew in stature. He grew in sonship. He was ripe when the time of his crucifixion came. He had come to a fullness of maturity in his character and life, or else he could not have been the fit and appropriate sacrifice the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It was not automatic. It was not magical. It came through a process in a world that was contending against him. By every moral choice that he made came the provision for growth in grace. And we have lost this key entirely. We've lost the word moral. We don't think of in terms of growth and increase by acts of obedience by which God confers not only the power and the enablement, but the character of his life. Something stature is increase by every act that's cumulative. So if we keep ourselves safe and have timid Christian lives and don't open ourselves for the requirements of God that are frightening and just want to live a narrow, prescriptive life that makes no demand, we lose every opportunity for growth in virtue and in the character of sons. And that accounts for our immaturity, our weakness, and our lack of being the impressive witness and testimony that God expects for the church to be formed in the image of the pattern son. Got the idea? Like, if you knew what it means to come and begin tonight, or this morning, or to continue, is an act of obedience in which the dimensions are unknown, unfamiliar, for which all previous speaking and experience does not fit you. This is altogether new and radical and a requirement. The stakes are high. This is more than a meeting. This is more than a little successful country outing. Something of an ultimate kind is being propounded, not only for those of us who are here, but those who will see and hear through the tapes and the recordings, so that the man who's on the spot has got to say with Paul, who is sufficient for these things? And everything that is natural in that man wants to stay in his room, locked in, safe, with his books, and just enjoy his own privacy and not risk and come to the place of this kind of requirement that cannot be performed except by the enablement of God by his Spirit. But in believing and performing, as raw and ratchety and awkward as this is, something is happening. The word becomes event more than instruction. And remarkably, something happens to the man who allows himself to be that servant and used in all of the fright and dread of being able to bear the word of God, which is to say, I am going to increase in sonship by virtue of my obedience to be here and to speak uncertain things that are untested, in which we're finding our way message by message. Got the idea? It's a moral challenge where the temptation is to play it safe, speak the familiar thing that will assure blessing, rather than take the risk of the uncertain that can prove transcendent and immeasurable in value both in time and eternity. So you see how I'm jerking and turning from one source to another? You think, because I don't have this down. I'm feeling my way through something not just for your sake, but for my own. But the fact that I'm willing is a moral choice that imparts to me an enablement by the grace of God by his Spirit. But not only am I receiving that grace, I'm receiving the character and nature of God with the Spirit. So that I will be something more in Australia because we have had these days together in New Zealand. And you're receiving a greater benefit because I have already been obedient in Singapore before coming to you. So whatever our life, whether we're speakers, however we are obedient to the requirements of God and open to the demands of God, we are in the process of growth and enlargement as sons and daughters of the Most High. It's not magic. It's process of growth through obedience and the grace which is given, by which I'm repeating myself over and over. Not only is the empowerment given for the obedience, but in the giving of the Spirit is the giving of God. It's what He is in Himself. His nature and character is conferred in that measure to the person who's obedient. And that's how Jesus had virtue. That the mere touching of His body brought a healing, because the other versions say the power went out from Him. Yes, the power, it was power to heal, but it was power that came through moral obedience in the following of the Father and His will at the cost to Himself. There was increase. So we need to become conscious of virtue. The word needs to be restored, and that the issue of power is also the issue of character. And if we ever allow the two to become separated, we're throwing the church into a dangerous condition of just being intoxicated by the display of power without having as much concern for its source and the character of Him through whom the display comes. Got the idea? That's the road to deception. May we be as insistent upon character as we are desirous of power, and never allow the two to be separated. It was not separated for Jesus. It was not separated for Paul. Paul says, you know what manner of man I was among you from beginning to end. No one can accuse me of in any way bilking the church, taking advantage. You know what manner of man. And before God is my witness and men. Paul was bold in the declaration of his own character. And isn't no accident that he also displayed apostolic authority and power in proportion to the manner of man that he was in God. That's the apostolic formula, different from the charismatic propensity that is hungry for power. Why? Because we're bored, because the church is gray, because we need some kind of an excitement or stirring, because we have not ourselves been walking consistently in the way of the Lord in the process of growth to maturity and sonship. And we need a compensation as excitement. See, it's a very different perspective as against the example that Jesus gave as pattern son and Paul following as in the apostolic way. So let me read this paragraph again. He grew, I love that word, in the grace which he always was. So to speak, he became what he was. He became the Son of God by his own conduct and virtue and character. He attained what he was by his true origin, but he didn't come with it as a finished product and say, here I am. And you can admire me, but you can't hope to emulate me. He lay aside what he later obtained through a process of growth through obedience. We're going to need to hear this tape again and again until this begins to filter in. As his personal history enlarged and ripened by every experience, could that statement be made of you? Do you have a personal history that is ripened and enlarged by every experience? So that what happened to you in Singapore when you stuck your face out and took the risk of speaking from Psalm 51 on the nature of man and sin in a favored environment where last time you were there they fell all over you, and now you're risking the loss of that relationship by an untested message that they will not likely be able to understand being Chinese. That obedience brought more for you in the enlargement that came to me through that obedience. And this obedience, as I've said, will redound to the benefit of Australians. And my obediences in Australia, which I cannot even now foresee what the requirement will be, as I didn't foresee this. I didn't come yesterday with a ground plan. I just came. But the obedience in Australia will redound to the benefit of the believers in Africa. And so it goes. And the process of growth in the personal history which we have, by which we are enlarged and ripened by every experience. So I shared with someone today that this morning, before we left where we were, a brother who has known me over the years, he said, Art, he said, your wine has mellowed, something like that. This last wine is the best wine. I remember you from early years. I was blessed, I was impressed, I was touched. But now, he says, the wine has matured, you know. It's passed through something, and it's visible, and I'm tasting something and receiving a benefit of a kind that was not available when you were younger in the Lord. I'm receiving now the benefit of the mellowing of that vintage by the successive experiences that you've had in obedience since I have seen you last and over the years. Praise God for that. I'm not boasting myself, saints. I'm just wanting you to be encouraged that there's a process of growth available to us all if we're open to obedience to the things to which we're called by God, which are contrary to the flesh, will likely not be understood by those with whom we are even close. We may even have to offend our parents or our wives, as Jesus himself did, because his mother's appeal was, how could you hurt us like this and stay away, and we have to come find you? So she's making the Jewish mother appeal, which is powerful, and to the flesh and to the soul. How could you? She's putting the guilt trip on him. But he let that bounce off him like the proverbial water off the duck's back, but the answer, don't you know? I have to be about my Father's business. It doesn't matter how it hurts you. It doesn't matter that I'm unable to explain to you. It doesn't matter that you're unable to appreciate this call of mine. I must obey and fulfill in obedience the things to which I'm called, even if it hurts you to the quick. Many of us will balk exactly at that point. When it comes to our own flesh, there we draw the line. How can I do this and offend my own children, my own wife, my family? They'll not understand. They'll misconstrue. I'll be looked upon as radical or forfeiting the faith. I don't know, whatever form it takes. That's why the Levites were consecrated in the day when they stood on the Lord's side and strapped the sword onto their sides and went in and out of the camp, and every man slew his friend, his brother, and his neighbor. They had to cut flesh. They had to slay what was closest, or they would not have been ordained as the Levitical priesthood. It took that radical separation from one's own flesh, and that's what it took for Jesus. That's what it took for Paul, who was so hated of his own kinsmen that they threw dirt upon their heads and would not eat or drink or vow, and vowed until this man was dead, because he was not fit to live. The great apostle, because of his greatness, because of his obedience, by that same measure, was the deepest offense to his own people and bore it. And that's why he grew in stature and apostolic maturity, power, and authority, that when he came to a pagan civilization like Thessalonica, it says he turned them from their idols to serve the living God. Because the word that came to them, he said, you know, was not the word of man, but the word of God that performs a work in them that believe. And later on in the assessment of his own apostolic history with the church at Ephesus, when it was time for him to tell them that you'll see my face no more, you know what manner of man I was with you from the beginning. The consistency of Paul, of a moral kind, had everything to do with the stature of God in him and the authority by which it was expressed to the upturning of pagan societies to serve the living God and forsake their idols and wait for the Lord who comes from heaven to save them from the day of his wrath. It's a message today that hardly anyone would have the courage to preach, even within the church. He spoke to pagans with such power and such authority as that they believed it to the uttermost. He had a history. He was enlarged and ripened by every experience because it's God who calculates those experiences. And out of his great sovereignty, nothing happenstance, every trial, every ordeal, every unforeseen thing that brings us to a crisis of decision of a moral kind is engineered by God from the throne of heaven for our growth, for our enlargement, as well as the fulfillment of the things that pertain to his kingdom and to his glory. Oh, bless you. He was always found equal to each moral crisis. How come? Because the God who brought him to that crisis was equal in his godhood to provide for it. There's no crisis to which you can be brought for which God would not be equal. The question is, are we willing to be brought to crisis? Or do we prefer to play it safe and so structure our Christian life so as to guarantee that such requirements will not be made of us? We refuse to open ourselves to the possibilities of God's call that would precipitate as crisis. We don't want to face it because a crisis is painful. And that pain is nothing other than the cross. And in the bearing of it, something is conferred from God that is more than just enablement. It is also his nature. And that's how Christ is formed in us. Paul's cry for the church, that Christ be formed in them, not by any magic, but by the same means by which it was formed in the Lord himself and by which it was formed in Paul as apostle. Successive obediences to the radical requirement of God in moral issues that are crisis, to which we open ourselves and are willing for his name's sake, that all righteousness be fulfilled. So the latent Godhead became more and more mighty as his life's interior and asserted itself with more power as the personality grew in depth and in scope. Anybody have a question, thought, comment? Can't hear you.
When you were talking before, you said that people will be affected by the decisions that we make.
Yeah.
And you mentioned wives.
Yeah.
Why did you not mention husbands?
Oh. Because what is the issue to the one is the issue to the other. I should have said spouse. But whether it's the wife facing the risk of adversely affecting a husband or a husband of making a decision that would adversely affect his wife, the crisis is the same. And it comes to saints who seek to obey the Lord and move on with him. And in fact, almost invariably, the choice of saints I know are in exactly that kind of predicament. And their growth comes by facing it. Which, if they chose to play it safe and to placate rather than antagonize, they would likely have, if not a more harmonious marriage, one freer from conflict. But they know that if they are obedient, they will of necessity antagonize, because the spouse is not in a place to understand that obedience. I can say in that one statement, I'm describing my life in Christ for 41 years. Bless my dear wife, She doesn't have an inkling of what her husband is about and wonders why it is I can't tell jokes like other speakers and why it is that I'm so often antagonizing audiences when she wants to have them feel nice. So I've got a woman, Danish, earthly, kind, who wants people to be nice, to enjoy, but so she is agitated beyond measure when her husband and obedience has got to act in such a way as offends people rather than blesses them. That's why she's not traveling with me. She cannot stand the risk.
She could have a good time tonight.
You think so?
No.
So, the flesh that is closest to us is the greatest trial and the greatest challenge to the issue of our obedience. It's one thing to perform it before strangers, but to perform it in a way that will adversely affect your Jewish mother, as my salvation did. My mother cried out and slammed the door in my face when I came back from Jerusalem and shouted that the whole apartment house heard her, "He's gone mad, he's gone mad." And I knew her bias against the Lord and what her reaction would be, but that there was no choice in following after the Lord but incurring the indignation, anger, and upset of a Jewish mother who had all her eggs in one basket, me. I was her hope. And the whole vindication of a lifetime of the disappointment and failure rested on her son. This is Jewish mothers. My son the doctor, my son the lawyer, my son the rabbi, but my son the evangelist? So, if you've not faced issues like this, you have to ask, how come? Is the program of God all finished in society and in your nation that such a requirement has not come to you? Or have you consciously or unconsciously guarded yourself and not opened yourself to such prospect? When I gave a message somewhat along these lines in the city where we came from,
Auckland,
I ended with a people to invite the Lord to bring the issue of the cross to their lives. Whatever the form that in his wisdom and love would be appropriate for themselves and as individuals. And they would pray right there at the conclusion, "Lord, whatever manner or form, I'm open and welcome the operation of the cross in my life." And I think only a few responded to that invitation. But the failure to respond was an act of willful rejection of that prospect of suffering for the Lord's sake that denied them the opportunity for growth and would bring other consequence that is not happy. An opportunity for decision was put before them, and a decision was made for or against God. And in fact, that ought to be the character of all true preaching, that it requires of the hearer a decision for or against God. But we have too little of that, because our speakers themselves are shrinking from the issue of the cross and are themselves playing it safe with the things that are predictable, tested, and will bring, quote, blessing and good feeling, rather than agitation and all the rest. To continue from Forsyth, thus the sinless growth of Christ's character is in the very act of growth also of his objective achievement for us. It is the moral process of man's salvation, the gradual act of God. It was only in history and in its actual conditions that he could realize all that was superhistoric within him. The deepening of his faithfulness was the emergence of his deity. He was not acquiring deity, he was unfolding it, and especially in his lowest limits, his divinest mastery shows. the lower, the greater the going down, the greater the submission, the greater the humiliation, the greater the opportunity for the formation of the godly character of a son to be formed in him. And that was exemplified in taking off his garment and girding himself with the symbol of a slave and washing the feet of the disciples. But that one act subsumed all his acts. All of his acts were in the character of humility, of going down. That the lowest limit revealed the divinest aspect of the character of God by which he became a son. The lower you go, the greater the prospect. The going down to Nazareth is the increase in grace and in stature. So his true ethical personality grew in an actual historic situation. He counted for his age. He inhabited the spiritual milieu, the environment. He filled a mighty place in the social situation of his land and his time. He was first and foremost the ever-receptive Son of the Holy Father, and he only did those things which were shown him of God. His manhood was in perfectly active receptivity. The issue of Jesus' manhood or sonship was in proportion to receiving and acting in obedience to the things that were shown him of the Father. His obedience was his divinest achievement. He didn't come to a place of the full deity of the truth of himself by a magical thing that he brought with him from heaven, which he had laid aside. He came to it by the progressive acquirement of obedience to obedience, so that by the time he came to the cross, he was in the fullness of his identity of the Son of God in his deity, formed by obedience, which he forfeited and lay aside, he had now acquired through continual and progressive obediences to the Father. Isn't that a remarkable thing? And he did it for our sake, that we should have a pattern by which we would come to the place of maturity, manhood, sonship, equally by obediences. Yeah.
Scripture in Hebrews 5, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered.
Good.
And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him.
Praise the Lord.
To all who obey him.
Amen. And what is that text?
Hebrews 5, 8 and 9.
Make a note of that. In fact, read it again, brother. That is the summation of all that I'm choking and gasping and spluttering and trying to express. That scripture sums it all up.
Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him.
Amen. Good. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Forsyth says, his obedience was his divinest achievement. And out of that obedience grew his vast, creative, commanding, and even coercive effect upon the world. His kingly rule is but the upper side of his filial sacrifice. It's like a coin. His rulership, Lord King, is the top side of the underside of his sonship in submission and obedience. If there's not the one, there's not the other. His identity with man lay in no mere continuity of substance, but in his assumption of man's condition of personality and in his renunciation of God's. He took upon himself the form of man and that of a slave. He didn't choose a select way because of his deity and origin from the Father in heaven before his incarnation. but chose freely to take upon himself man's condition and renounced his, lay aside his deity. It lay in his active acceptance of the human sin-laden condition of communion with God, as to make that make that communion possible and real for every personal soul. That's what he did when he went down into baptism in the Jordan. He took upon himself the condition of the nation, though he himself was sinless. He identified with the sin by entering the waters of baptism and of repentance, for which he had no personal need. It was an act of taking upon himself the full identity of a man, and of an Israelite. And there was an act that so pleased the Father that when he came up out of the water, the dove came down to meet him by the Spirit, and as a sign of God's approval, but also to confer something that moved him more deeply in character, in the very image of God as a son. He chose a way in that makes communion possible and real for every personal soul. So he's a pattern and a model for us, but a first step of which is to be able to perceive the things to which we are called of God as obediences that will always represent a moral crisis of choice. And to defer and to avoid is a decision of a kind that robs us of an opportunity for an impartation of God's Spirit and character that would have moved us to grow in grace and favor with God as sons. We need to recognize Jesus' growth as process, but more than that, as a pattern by which we also are invited to grow in our own stature in the knowledge of God and in authority and power by obedience to obedience, and to welcome the invitations to obedience that would constitute a challenge that we could not perform out of our own humanity, or we would have no need for the impartation of the Spirit as power. They are radical obediences that cannot be performed except by the grace given. But that grace, I'm repeating myself, is more than the energy to perform it. That grace is in the energy, the nature of very God himself. And something happens in that act that leaves a residue of virtue that can be tapped at some subsequent time to bring healing or deliverance to another, to the degree that virtue has been built up in us. So I had a remarkable experience in Malaysia, my last trip only some months ago, taken to a jungle outpost, a camp being built for the Malaysian army by a wealthy contractor who was my host. He just wanted me to see the jungle, and so it was an interesting trip. But when I saw the camp being prepared, something in my inner man said, this first use might be for the army as a training post in jungle conditions, but its subsequent and ultimate use will be a place of refuge for Jews in flight in the wilderness of Malaysia. And when I shared that with this contractor, he was overwhelmed. He had no such thought. And he said, you need to pray for the project engineer. I said, gladly. So he takes me down to that shack where they have their blueprints and so on. And I meet the man. He's a Chinese Buddhist. And I'm trying to explain the impression that I have that there's a significance beyond what he can understand. And as I'm talking and praying, I just went like this. And as my hand just flicked his shoulder, boom, the man went down like the proverbial sack of bricks, hit the pavement, and his lips were moving and demons were pouring out. It was like a demonstration of power that caught me utterly by surprise. I didn't even come to think to pray that that would be affected. And later on, I pondered how that just the merest touch, the flick of my hand, accidentally, boom, down he went. And then it was at the very same time the Lord was opening to me the theme that I'm sharing with you. That virtue went out from him. And that if it went out, it had also come in. But by what means? By character, by obedience, by righteousness, by the requirement of it, the moral choice. Something was built in Jesus in all of his cumulative obediences to the Father. And that somehow to the degree of my own obediences, that there was that measure that brought that man down. I've not seen anything like it since. Maybe that was all that I had spent. And now there needs to be a building up again by process of growth and stature through the obediences to which I'm called, of which my time here is one. There's a second means by which the character of God is obtained, and that is through communion in prayer. And this is as much neglected by most saints as is the issue of obedience, particularly prayer that goes beyond petition, where we should have gone on where we stop. Because that prayer is the waiting upon the Lord, not for anything that we're going to receive in our utilitarian mentalities, that we're willing to invest time waiting on the Lord if there's a benefit, but that we give to the Lord because he's the Lord, because there's an adoration, because there's a worship, because there's an appreciation of him as God. There's something that he deserves from us in which we should not seek any benefit, but simply make ourselves available to him in communion. This is what Jesus did in his times before daybreak, in seeking the Father and spending time with him in prayer. It was not to press petitions like, Father, what do I do today? And what are my instructions and ground plan? It was nothing like that. I don't think that he ever asked it, and I don't think that the Father ever answered it as prayer. But I think that what he did was to seek to be with the Father in prayer as communion. And in that, something is imparted in that communion that later enables Jesus to express authority and power and the character of God in the day that would subsequently unfold. So we have two avenues for growth in God. One is obedience and conduct, and the other is fellowship and communion. And we are slack in both dimensions. The communion is before day breaks, while it's yet dark, and everything militates against it. You need your sleep, you need your rest, you're not feeling anything, your prayer sounds so hollow and unpleasing to yourself, so it's vain. Why continue and why persist? Very few saints have any kind of continuous devotional relationship with the Lord, and therefore they're losing a remarkable benefit because something happens in that communion, even though it is unfelt. It is the Lord meeting us, and there's a residue of the frequency of that communion that we may not be able to measure, but will express itself as it did through Jesus in the requirements that were before him in his daily activity. We're weak, we're lacking the stature of God in character, the power of God in ministry, because we are not in the communion by which the life of God and the character of God with that life will be imparted to us. So I'll be taking this up again, I'm sure, before we're finished. Breaking fresh ground here, and I want to disabuse you, to whatever degree it remains with you, to think of Jesus in some magical way, that he came down from heaven equipped in deity to perform the things that he did because he had this special ability not available to us. But as we're told in Philippians and elsewhere, and the, And the verse in Hebrews that was quoted to us, he forsook, he emptied himself of his divine enablement as being God and took upon himself the form of man and emptied himself. So that if there was any activity, any miracle, any power, any demonstration, it came by a means as available to us as it was to him. If we will follow him as pattern sons, which includes daughters. Yeah.
What about his sinlessness in this?
I'm sorry?
What about his sinlessness in this?
Yeah. Well, I think equally it was not magical, but resisting temptation and walking in virtue and obedience, it was the sinless life. It was not a magical dimension available to him by which he was immune. But in his manhood and struggle and conflict, he faced the same issues that we face in our life and resisted sin and did not yield to it because he could not be there for the Lamb of God if in any way he was in that wanting. The lamb that was taken originally in the first Passover was kept 4 days in observation. It was selected on the 10th day of Nisan, and it was slaughtered on the 14th day, the day of Passover. Why that requirement? 4 days in observation, because if there was found any defect in it, it could not have served for the blood that would mark the lintel and the doorpost that death would pass over. It had to be a lamb and a sacrifice free from all defect or taint. Jesus himself had that requirement as the Lamb of God, and he himself was on observation before the nation for 4 years, 3.5 actually, but in Jewish measure, a half constitutes the whole. So he was sinless, but not magically, but by the same moral character by which he obeyed the Father, he also equally kept himself. And not the least of the significance of those obediences was the fulfillment of the requirement in Isaiah 53 that he would go as a lamb to the slaughter silently. And when you read of the antagonism at the cross and the baiting by his own kinsmen, come down and we will believe you, that in his suffering, when you're so prone in the anguish that you're bearing physically, to be impatient when men will goad you the more and provoke you, where you have every last reason to get back and let them have it and say, you dum-dums and fools, don't you see that what I'm suffering is for your sake? And if I come down to gratify you, I will have forfeited what is needed for your eternal salvation. But instead of being provoked in his humanity to be goaded so as to answer, he went as a lamb to the slaughter silently. So from the inception of his sonship to its conclusion, it was an uninterrupted succession of obediences to the Father under duress and strain. Not one of his obedience was easy. It required an enablement of grace, the Holy Spirit coming upon him as a dove. And he made it all the way through, and therefore the sacrifice was acceptable to the Father because it was taken up in resurrection. If that body had been found and is available to this day, it would be the statement that there was some defect, some want of obedience, some imperfection in sonship that would have disqualified Jesus as the Lamb of God, and we would yet be in our sins. His resurrection is the statement of the Father's acceptance of a perfect lamb rendered through obedience and not through magic. Now we have a real basis for worship. Now we have a real basis for adoration. If it was only magical, it was only that he came imbued with deity and could not do otherwise but a perfect life, we would admire it, but we would not worship him. You see what I mean? The worship and
Adoration.
would never be a prospect for us if his accomplishment in his humanity was just an exercise in deity. It's the basis for adoration because of the remarkable manhood and sonship that came through obedience by the Spirit, formed as virtue, which he had to perform, not only fulfill the design of God, but to be for us a pattern and an example that we would follow after him in that way. See what I mean? And when I know that, I admire him the more. It's more than admiration. My heart is tempted to break for the glory of it, and I have a provocation for more than just charismatic acknowledgement, but adoration, which itself is remarkable because it itself becomes a key of power. I don't know how, but it's like the final and last release of identification, union with God, breakthrough that requires the acknowledgement and awareness of what Jesus represented as the Son of God, who lay aside his deity and took upon himself the form of a man, even that of a slave, and bore it even unto suffering, unto death at the cross. The greatest humiliation to which a human being would be put. So disgraceful a death that the Romans did not require it of anyone except criminals or rebels. Others who received capital judgment had their heads cut off, as Paul. But this cruel and humiliating thing that men bore nakedly before the exposed eyes of all was the experience of Jesus. So he who was very God and was with God eternally in the heavens in his pre-incarnate life left that voluntarily and freely to come down to the earth for this and bore it all the way through to the death, even though in the garden, when the impact and the weight of what was yet before him in anguish, not only in physical torment, but the conflict with evil, which he himself had to become as sin bearer, was so heavy upon his soul that he sweated drops of blood and cried out, "Father, if this cup might pass, but nevertheless, not my will but yours." And went back and found his disciples sleeping. And then he went back again and prayed the same prayer. Came back, the disciples sleeping. Went back and prayed the same prayer. The disciples were sleeping. "Take your rest now. It's over." The Father was not bored by the prayer being recited three times. It was a cry of anguish. But he drank that cup, and he drank it dregs to the full. Or not one of us would be here today. And there'd be no prospect for the salvation of the people Israel. This is more than admiration. And it's got to strike our hearts and evoke a worship that is long overdue and that the modern church has not been capable of expressing because it has not understood his pre-incarnate life and what he lay aside in order to take up and take it up in full until the bitter end. Jesus was an Orthodox Jew, and he had to be impaled upon a cross between criminals and unable even to cover his privacy and to be exposed before the view of his people in utter shame and to listen to their goads and to their jeers and yet not retaliate in word, but go silently to the slaughter only to say, "Father, lay not this into their charge. This is the Son in whom the Father is well pleased." And he came to that ultimacy as a Son through the succession of every single obedience that he bore in his personal history with the Father, the same means by which our growth is available also. Got the picture? Want to pray for enlargement? Do you have a personal history? Are you conscious of it? Do you see the issues that come before you as being a crisis of a moral kind in which you make a choice and decision? And if you say yes to the Lord, it's an acknowledgement that you're mere dust and incapable, that you're going to stagger and choke and splurt and not know how and it will come out, and trust God for enablement. And in that enablement, something is conferred to the obedient Son that he did not have before that act that he retains. And a residue is formed by each obedience of virtue and power by which he serves God the more and grows into the stature of a son. Lord, we love your way. I do. I am so happy it's not magical, because then we would look at the sleight of hand and admire it, but it would make no requirement of us. But you have established a pattern of what it means to be a son, how to grow in grace and in stature as a son. And Lord, we thank you that the opportunity is before us, and we ask your forgiveness that when you had put before us a certain challenge of a moral kind, we shrank from it. We stepped aside. We let it pass. We were unwilling to take the risk of offending our flesh, of hurting our wives, our children, or our congregations. And we missed the opportunity for growth as well as the benefit they would have received by our obedience, though at first they would have received it as offense. So, Lord, forgive us for every past failure of neglect, of not even recognizing what you had put before us as challenge. Forgive us that whole history of neglect that accounts for our present immaturity, and that we're not in the place of sons to the degree that we would have been had we obeyed every challenge that had come till now. But Lord, let our latter days be more glorious than the former. Now that you're stressing this, now that you're making it clear that it was not magic by which you attained to maturity, we ourselves want to follow you in the way. And I suspect that before these days are over, even tonight, there'll be something put before us as challenge, as requirement, in which we could say yes or no to God and make a moral decision by which he will confer to us not only the enablement of the grace of his Spirit, but the character and nature of his life. Lord, may Christ be formed in us, because when he's formed in us in the totality of the body as the church, Zion will have been attained, out of which the deliverer comes, by which Israel shall be saved. Bring that Zion, Lord, by the constitution of the body, come to maturity as sons. And we thank you and give you praise in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord.